Would please join me in prayer. Lord, we bow ourselves humbly before you and ask that you would send your Spirit now through the power of the word that he inspired to teach us more about the Lord Jesus. Let our hearts resonate with what we've already seen from Hebrews chapter 6, that we would move beyond the elemental things, the basic things, and that you would move us into the deeper knowledge of Christ so that we might see him in all of his glory and worship him all the more to the praise of your glory. So, Lord, do this work in us today. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, this morning we have the occasion to see something that is truly remarkable. The writer of Hebrews is concluding a large and major section of his teaching that began all the way back in chapter 4, verse 14. The author has been displaying the high priestly work of Jesus as superior to any other that preceded the Lord's coming. In brief, he has argued that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek and not from the line of Aaron. This makes Jesus superior because he was appointed by an oath of God and not through any bloodline. He has an indestructible life, and because of that, he can always intercede for his people. Jesus is pure and holy, one without sin, and he is able to offer or present an offering to the Father without staining it. He's the mediator of the new and better covenant, replacing the one that we could not keep. And now, under the new covenant, God is the one who maintains the stipulations through the work of Jesus. And even greater is the fact that Jesus actually entered into the very throne room of God to present his sacrifice. The earthly tabernacle, where atonement was made by the Jews, was just a reflection of what is truly in heaven. And Jesus was able to appear in person to present his offering personally to the Father. No other priest has ever been able to do that before. But our writer has one final point to make before he gets into practical instruction that starts in chapter 10, verse 19. And that's in regards to the offering itself. Not just the work of the high priest Jesus, but now he zooms in on the gift that was presented to God to atone for the sin of the Lord's people. This is formed by what we call an ecclusio, which comes from the Latin word, which means to close in or to shut in. Now, I have to tell you, I noticed on the outline this morning, autocorrect went in immediately as she typed out that outline, and it has inclusion. Just strike the in. It's supposed to be the Latin word inclusio. An inclusio is a literary device which takes a word or a phrase to begin a topic and then repeats that word or phrase at the conclusion of the matter in order to frame a complete subject. We might call it bookends. One end begins the subject, the other ends it. And the New Testament writers employed inclusios often. Some of these are easy to spot in our English translation. So, for example, Matthew employs one in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let's take a quick look at that so you can see what I'm talking about. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is found on page 810 of your pew Bible. Now, this section of Jesus' sermon will be relevant to our discussion in Hebrews as well, so it's good that we look at this specific example. In it, Jesus is teaching about the relevance of God's law. God's standard is much higher and much stricter than man's standard. The commands of God are not only meant to govern our external behaviors, but also our inner motives and our thoughts. Note this phrase, law and prophets, here in verse 17 as I read this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless the righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, or scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, at this point, Jesus launches into a series of sins where we might think it's only about the external behaviors. And within your English Bibles, you can see the headers of these individual topics where Jesus teaches that God's standards are much more precise and demanding than what the Pharisees believed. Jesus talks about anger being murder, lustful thoughts being adultery. Love should be extended even to our enemies. The right motives of seeking the Lord through prayer and fasting rather than a display of trying to be righteous in front of others. Judging other people, and so on. Until we arrive at the conclusion, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, which is the other bookmark of the Inclusio. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now you can see that phrase, law and prophets, in chapter 5, verse 17, is linked to this same phrase in chapter 7, verse 12. This frames our Lord's teaching on the law and what God required from his people speaking through the prophets. Our Lord teaches that God requires much more purity than our sin nature can provide, which is why Jesus instructs at the end of his sermon that we need to enter by the narrow gate, which is himself. There is no other way on our own. Other paths of righteousness lead to destruction. There is only one way to be pleasing to God, and it's through him, his work of righteousness, and his sacrifice. Now let me show you one more before we get back to Hebrews. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is found on page 1018 of your Pew Bible. And in this letter, Peter is addressing some twisted truth that had crept into Christian teaching. And the antidote to this false teaching is a return to the gospel. One must focus on a right understanding of Jesus. So let's begin this at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's a prayer for them. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Now that phrase is important as it's going to be used to launch his inclusio. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And here's how. Through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence. Knowledge of Jesus is key. That's the first inclusio. Knowing Jesus should produce sanctification and fruit in our lives. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And here is our end here, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge of Jesus forms our framework here. Growing in godliness is about knowing Jesus. There's never a moment in our lives where we don't need a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. We not only have faith in him, but in our faith, we seek to grow in knowledge of him. Now, the writer of Hebrews is making the same argument when he said all the way back in Hebrews chapter 6, not to stay in the basics, but to take your knowledge to a deeper level. It will not only mature you, but it will also sustain you like an anchor when the storms come. So let's return to Hebrews chapter 10. This, again, is on page 1006. The author's inclusio begins at the last verse of chapter 9. Some believe it actually starts at chapter 6, but I think that's just the introduction. But I want to complete the whole sentence here, so I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 27. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Tongue-tied here. The key phrase which begins the inclusio is, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. That's linked to the other bookend that's found in chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The emphasis within this teaching section is a one-time sacrifice that covers all sin for all believers in every age for all of time. Prior to this, the author emphasized the high priestly work of Jesus in heaven. Now he focuses on the actual offering that was presented there. And this is what he wants to focus on in these next 14 verses. And to teach this, he's going to return to his usual theme of shadows, of what the first law, implied, and then he's going to explain what changed when Jesus came. And after this, focusing on the one-time sacrifice, he will explain the resulting effects on those who are believers in Christ. So that's going to form our outline this morning. Shadows, Christ's fulfillment, and results. Shadows, Christ's fulfillment, and results. Now, we must not lose a central truth from the end of chapter 9 that begins this inclusio. The writer just taught that once a person dies, judgment follows. We have a tendency to think exclusively of the judgment of God in terms of an event where saints and sinners will be appearing before the judgment seat, having one's deeds examined. And if the scales show that you've done better deeds than others, then you're good. If not, then you face disaster. But that's an insufficient picture of what actually happens. Hebrews has been making the case that there is not enough good deeds or sacrifices to make up for all the sin of any single man or woman. The only thing you will be judged upon is whether we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has paid our sin debt in full. That is what you will be judged on. Now you may ask, but Blair, will we not have to give an account for every sin? Yes, but the point is that all it takes is for one sin to condemn you. All sin is symptomatic that you don't have God as the Lord of your life. Every sin proves that you do not believe that he is trustworthy and that his commands are good. Therefore, you choose to live in a way contrary to his rule. So ultimately, the issue comes down to how you are reconciled to God in your rebellion. And the only way to be reconciled is through the work of Jesus. And judgment here also includes immediate sentencing. The all-knowing God knows the extent of guilt in each of us already. He's ready to exercise the sentence. And the execution of that sentence happens at the end of this lifetime. That sentence will be paid in full. Either you will pay it for all of eternity in hell, or you believe that Jesus has done so on your behalf. So at your death, the sentencing is complete. It's telling that the writer says Christ offered sacrifice once to bear the sins for many. Note he does not say all. It is only applied to those who are his children, meaning those who believe in Jesus, that this debt has been paid on the cross. The author says at this final judgment, when we die, Jesus covered the punishment in his offering completely, or we are still responsible. So for the moment, he needs to complete a thought here about what we're expecting when Jesus returns. It's not to save us from sin. That's already been done. But to save us from the effects of living in a sinful, fallen world. And now the writer needs to talk about this sacrifice that Jesus made when he said, "Bear the sins of many." And returns to what the Old Testament law taught. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. Now let's stop right there for just a minute. The word form, or perhaps image, is used in your translation, is the word icon. It's the same word that Paul used in Colossians 1:15 and 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he taught that Jesus is the very image or icon of God. When we see and experience Jesus, you are seeing and experiencing all the members of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are same in essence. And just as Jesus is the image of God in our reality, so too is the sacrifice that Jesus made, which the law tried to represent in all of the animal sacrifices. Just as the tabernacle represents the throne room of God, so also do those animal sacrifices represent the sacrifice of Jesus. So what was wrong with all of those Old Testament sacrifices? Well, our writer explains. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Why? They couldn't make us perfect before God. Verse 2, otherwise, they would have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Now let me elaborate on the meaning of this. If those animal sacrifices had cleansed us completely, why do we still have this inward motive of disobedience, which results in sin? Why do our consciences still condemn us? It is conceivable that externally all of our outward behaviors are righteous. We look good in front of others. But we saw from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we know our internal motives. We might be nice to someone while still hating them in our minds. We may be faithful to our spouses while thinking of being with someone else in our thoughts. We may look good praying to God before others and at the same time thinking, I want people to admire me as I pray. Even if we get the outward actions right, our conscience condemns. We still sin. We still need some type of atoning sacrifice that can cover it all. The writer goes on here to explain. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? Because we know we still need atonement. It didn't take the rebellion away, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is a huge problem. As we've learned already, the law said life must be exchanged for transgressions. What are we to do if these sacrifices don't work? What do we do if we cannot work effectively to cover all of our sin? And now we have one of the most victorious statements in Hebrews. And it's in the middle of verse 5. Christ came into the world. Christ came into the world. The Messiah, who is not of this world, entered into it. And our writer said at the opening of his letter, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his problem. Now, don't miss that word consequently. In Greek, it means therefore. It connects the problem with the solution. Because of this sin problem, Christ has come to save us. So he begins with an Old Testament quote to explain. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and now we quote Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. The writer of Hebrews says that these words in Psalm 40 belong to Jesus. He's the one that said them. Look at this. Does God really want sacrifices? Is that what he desires from us? No, what he wants is full obedience. He wants a body that trusts his loving words to be obedient to him and experience all the joy of living as he created mankind. That is what God desires. Sacrifices are secondary to atone for deliberately disobeying God. The preference of God is an obedient life. But in what way has Christ, verse 5, said this? That's verse 7. For David speaks of his greater son who can say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. That is the promise of the Messiah to come that was foretold in the writings of the Old Testament. Surprisingly, the writer doesn't include the verse immediately after this, as there's only one human being that could ever say these words with truth. You can see it in Psalm 40, verse 8, in your worship guide. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Only Jesus can claim these words. Only he truly delighted to do the will of the Father, even as he suffered on the cross for the joy that was set before him. Perhaps the writer knew his Jewish readers would complete the thought as they had sung that psalm over and over again. But his emphasis here is on the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. So in the next verse, he mentions four different types of sacrifices that have now been replaced. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our writer sees that when Jesus says through David, I have come to do your will, a perfect sacrifice is now offered, which eliminates sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings, which is meant to cover the whole spectrum of sacrifices for atonement. They are not needed where perfect obedience has occurred. And that has happened through Jesus. And here's what's so startling about this. Verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That almost gives me chills. By that will, meaning the one who came to do the Father's will perfectly, we who believe in Jesus, the recipients of such grace, have been sanctified, past tense. Now I want to make sure that you understand this is what we call definitive sanctification. This is different from what we call progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification was what Peter was talking about in his second letter. The more we know of Jesus and apply it to our lives, the more we become conformed to his image in this life. But in definitive sanctification, we have already been made holy and acceptable to God. That is because the body that did the perfect will of the Father has been offered in our place. Now read that verse again. How many times did that body need to be offered? Once. Otherwise, it wasn't perfect. It would not cover all sin. Something would still be outstanding. Something about the Son of God would be incomplete, but we know that is not so. He delighted to do the will of the Father. Therefore, he can offer himself, and it covers all sin. Again, I need to juxtapose this with chapter 9, verse 28. He died for the many, not all. All in the context of verse 10 here refers to the sins of every believer. And that's going to be clarified again in verse 14. So now the author moves from the offering back to the work of the priesthood. And his point is not to take his emphasis off the offering, but to show that since the offering is complete, the work of the high priest is done too. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, in the tabernacle and later the temple, the priest had to stand. There was no place within those tents for them to sit. There was no chair unless one counts the bema seat or the judgment seat represented on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and no priest would dare place his bottom there. The reason the tent was without a seat is that the work was never done. There was always the need for more and more sacrifices. But look what happens when Jesus presents himself as the sacrifice. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies could be made a footstool for his feet. There is a place for Jesus to sit. He can sit on the judgment seat. His sacrifice was perfect, acceptable. He fulfilled perfectly what God had in mind for his first man, Adam. And he sits on his throne and he rules, awaiting the final judgment for his enemies. So the writer concludes this topic with his inclusio. Verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One sacrifice, presented once, has done what all the other sacrifices combined could not do. It has perfected those who are growing in their sanctification. Not everyone, but those who are trusting in it. And you can tell those that have placed their faith in this by the fact that they are being conformed to the image of the Son. change will occur. It has to if the work is effective. Therefore, after completing the topic of the offering within the inclusio, he references the effects of it. Growing in sanctification is one. We know that we are sanctified because the Spirit is inside of us doing his regenerative work within our inner desires. And once again, he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 33 here in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit, who also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Now, since I became saved, I fully confess, I am far from perfect. In fact, it seems that the Spirit's work in me reminds me of that often. But what has changed more than anything is a sincere desire to live in a way to please God, not to earn anything from him, but because I too suddenly desire to do his will. I have found myself growing in the things that he loves and detesting the things that he hates. Have you not done the same? Something has changed from the inside out. You're no longer just worried about what happens outside your body. You become concerned with what's inside and how that is showing that you love Christ. Whereas before we lived with internal motives that had self-interest, we now want to practice righteousness living from the inside out because we love God. And there is this final effect which frees us entirely to be holy and seek sanctification that is not self-serving. We now have been forgiven of our sin. And here he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 34 to make his point. Then he adds, "I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." There's no more need for another offering because we who believe in Jesus have been completely forgiven. The slate's not only been wiped clean, but it can never be written on again. If there is complete forgiveness, then there is no longer a need for the sacrificial system. Now, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we'll see what the writer expects from his readers now that they have a fuller explanation of the gospel. Things like drawing nearer to the Lord, holding fast to the gospel alone, stirring up one another to do good works, and meeting and worshiping together based on Christ and encouraging each other until the Lord returns. But for now, I want to reflect on three truths here. Three truths. Number one, we really need to think about sin. We take sin so lightly, don't we? Sin is what everybody else is doing. We're not thinking about just how deeply it corrupts us. I have been doing some self-examination in my own heart lately, and I am just shocked with all the different ways that I can sin, how it comes out. I know that you've experienced it too. Ways that maybe you've put on airs or tried to act holy in front of others when you know that if they really knew what you had done the night before, they would be disappointed in you. But yeah, you're gonna tell that lie in front of people. You're gonna live out that lie. Perhaps that you've manipulated others in order to get what you want them to do for you. Perhaps you've even used God's word. In fact, what's really shocking about Hebrews, right, is the writer is less concerned about all the sin that can contaminate you from outside the world, the things that we know that are horrible, murder, abortion, transgenderism, all the things that we always freak out about and get so scared of. He's concerned with how are you trying to justify yourself before God apart from Christ? How often do you do that? That's how corroded sin makes our hearts. We'll even use the good things of God in order to validate ourselves, saying like the Pharisee who looked upon the tax collector praying, "Well, at least God, I'm not like that guy." That's how bad our sin is. That's why we need something to take care of it. Second here, the whole point of this passage is once for all. Once for all, meaning all people, whether former Jews or not, for all time who believe in Jesus. No one who places their trust in him has a single sin unaccounted for. His blood effectively covers the unique you entirely. The thought of this is staggering. Think about the diversity in which God has created you. There are roughly 37 trillion cells in the average human body. And each person has 92 strands of DNA that replicates your unique physical body, giving you characteristics such as eye color, your hair color, your skin color. And while you may have identical twins and they may look alike, they are each uniquely different. If you have a family member beside you, look at each other's palms. Children, I encourage you to do this. Look at the palms of your parents' hands and compare it to your own. No two sets of hands are exactly the same. Even the person next to you, who is your biological parent, you have different fingerprints and palm prints. God made you entirely unique. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And then think about the diversity in the way that you were raised. Some of you were born here in Alabama and others elsewhere. You might have had a different accent where you're originally from, or maybe even spoken a different language that you started with as a child. Your cultural practices may be different from the person that lives down the street. You may have grown up drinking hot tea, and the Lord corrected you to teach you to drink sweet cold tea, iced tea. Praise to his glory. Some of you had big families. Some of you were an only child. And you have different life experiences from the person that's sitting next to you. Some of you grew up maybe with a single parent or had no parent at all. Some might have been poor. Others might have been extravagantly rich. Some prefer country music. Others prefer classical. Some have scars. Some of those scars may be on the outside of your body, and some of them may also be on the inside. I hope I've made my point. The blood of Jesus is so effective, it covers all of those characteristics. If you have trusted in Christ, it covers your unique self and the sins that you committed within your unique self. There is nothing that Jesus missed. Think about the myriad of ways within our individual environments that we have chosen to rebel against him. And no matter the origin of the influence of your sin, whether it's cultural or psychological, or even out of physical infirmity where you're hurting so badly, you shout at God in anger, in Christ, at the cross, it has been fully atoned for. That should produce awe and worship in you. And then this once-for-all sacrifice should change how we think we should approach God. We can only come to him through Jesus, and we must trust absolutely in that. There is no more atonement that we must make. Our Roman Catholic friends believe that Christ is sacrificed again, his body and blood at every Eucharist, every time that it's performed. And according to Hebrews, that's an impossibility. And while there should be remorse and sorrow over a committed sin, there is no required penance on God's part, whether on earth or in some mythical purgatory. In fact, to do so means you believe that what Jesus did was not sufficient to cover all the penalty of our sin. Or perhaps we might think of some of our Arminian friends, like those within the denomination of the Church of Christ or within the Wesleyan tradition. It's their understanding that you can believe in Jesus and yet still fall away. Therefore, in the act of repentance, one would have to rededicate or profess Christ again and possibly even be baptized again. And if this was the case, then that means that Jesus didn't cover all sins for all time, but he left a few undone. That you have to cover those. But as verse 18 tells us here, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer the need for an offering. So this doctrine definitely affects how the church works out its practices based upon what we truly believe. But before we conclude, I want to take this to, or at least this thought here, to another level. And this is my third point. One thing that the writer does not address here is the motive of God in this. It's not that it's lacking. In fact, it's going to be implied later in the 12th chapter. But we should mention it here, even if we have to go to another inspired writing to do so. It's one thing to talk about the mechanism of salvation, but we need to linger just a moment on why he saves us. Too often we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ, that the Father sees that and not us. God loves him, but not us, as though we do not matter in the equation. But the righteousness of Christ sanctifies us, not to make us into clones of Jesus, but to be as God created us uniquely to be, his created ones who were greatly diverse in every way for his glory. It's not just that the Father sees Christ. It's because he sees the righteousness of Christ that he loves us fully, and he sees the person that he created and that he chose to redeem. We forget often that God loves us. He loves us so much that he would not leave us in sin, worshiping ourselves and other created things. He made a way to restore us so that we would worship him rightly. And the New Testament repeats this theme over and over again. One of my favorite verses is found in Galatians. Please turn there with me now. Galatians chapter 2. This is found on page 973 in your pew Bible. Now, I could say it from memory, but I prefer for you to lay eyes on it. Here Paul is talking about our union with Christ. If Jesus covers our sin debt, then our sin was with him when he was crucified. So Paul writes in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's the motivation of the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. Did Jesus die just so he could have minions of clones? No. His motive is love for us. Look at that phrase again. Paul believed that Jesus loved him, the unique Paul, and sacrificed himself for me, as he says. Again, the unique Paul. Jesus and the Father are the same. Both love us. Jesus said in John 16, verse 2, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. That shows that the Father loves you. He sent his Son so that you can believe in him. Even the most quoted verse in the Bible, John 3:16, speaks of the love of the Father. In literal Greek, the translation is actually, for God so loved the world in this way. God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. God loved us so much that he provided a way back to him through his one and only Son whom he dotes on. He loves you that much. It is his love for all of eternity. Now I want to be crystal clear. This is not a love that makes mankind the center of God's universe. This is a love that allows us to see God for who he is, that we may make much of him and experience his joy. Brothers and sisters, he loves you. You. All of you. If this is the case, why would we ever doubt his love for us? Why would we look at our circumstances and say, God doesn't love me? What more could he offer to show us that he does? That must mean that our present circumstances, things like what is described in Hebrews, such as persecution and hardship, even death itself, have a greater purpose for his glory. It's certainly not because he doesn't love you. Don't take your eyes off of this once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. It is the means by which God demonstrates his love for his people. It is the means by which he covers every single sin so that you can be acceptable to him. It is the means by which the Spirit can come and sanctify you. Oh, that should make you want to glory in the cross of Jesus and certainly not in your own efforts. That should make you want to take each element of the Lord's Supper with joyful tears. That should make you ask, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Amazing love that restores us to be able to worship Him and see Him arightly, all because of the once for all sacrifice. Let's thank Him for it. Oh Lord, thank You for the New Testament writers who were able to expound upon these great doctrines and to make our hope more secure. That through this, our faith just grows incrementally. That through our knowledge of Christ, we begin to understand just what Jesus has done, the magnitude of it, and what has happened that allows us to be able to come before Your presence, even on this day. Oh, so Lord, we pray that we would think much this week on this once-for-all sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that as we drive in our cars, as we minister to those that are around us, as we serve our families, as we seek to proclaim Your gospel, that it would give us the hope that You can change lives and that You can show and demonstrate love through this. May our understanding of Christ's great sacrifice for us cause us to be bold, to know that we can pray to You and ask for whatever we bring before You, knowing that You hear us and that You desire to bestow good blessings upon Your children. That we would boldly walk before Your throne and ask of such things through the righteousness of Christ. And that we know, Lord, that we have been privileged to be the ones that You have chosen to redeem. Thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for this great sacrifice. Thank You, Spirit, for conveying the sacrifice to us. We pray this because of what Jesus has done, and only because of what Jesus has done. Amen.